Thank you, Gordon and Barbara, for our music this morning. Welcome to our Sunday morning service here at Faith Baptist Church. We are in the book of Revelation, toward the end, chapter 19. If you can turn there and you see our outline in your bulletin or on the screen. This is the fourth of four messages that I'm doing titled The Christian Future. They're really prophetic messages, but on where we as believers are going to be in those future days, not just the lost world and not just the judgments, but where we're going to be. So I've talked, first of all, about the fact that we are engaged. We are betrothed to Christ. That's where we are right now. But we have a wedding date, secondly, and that is the rapture of the church. We're looking forward to that time when we will be taken from here to the Father's house. Thirdly, and last week, was the marriage. While the tribulation is going on here on the earth, we will be in heaven at the marriage of the Lamb. And as we read in our verses this morning, starting out in chapter 19, verses 7 through 9, then we are reading about going to the reception. We are leaving the Father's house up above. We're going back to the earth, and that's where we will be for 1,000 years. That is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, a reception, I liken it to our marriage receptions, you know, after the marriage is done. It's a time of rejoicing. It's a time of relaxing and kind of letting down all of the pressures of the marriage and the service and everything that had to go just right, and a mingling with people and with guests. You know, in the Old Testament, this time was pictured as the Feast of Tabernacles. Once the growing season was done and the harvest was all in, they all sat down under, every man under their own vine and fig tree, and just relaxed for a week. That's kind of what a reception is like. Well, our whole study then in these 4 weeks has been a study of the church, specifically the church's future. I have emphasized that the church began on the day of Pentecost, and it will be completed at the rapture. So that group of people, 2,000 years worth, a lot of people, but that group of people is the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, if you will. Now, if we were to go back over all of biblical history, you would have various groups of people. There were those people that lived before the flood of Noah, not part of the church, not part of Israel even, but saints from the Old Testament. And then you had the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and people in that bracket of time. Then, of course, you have Israel. And Israel has a very unique future and history in the scripture, of course, but we're not exactly talking about Israel. We're talking about the bride. And then there are all the Gentiles that are saved and will be there in heaven with us. So there's other groups of people, but we're centering on that group called the bride of Christ. We're going to be talking about the millennial reign of Christ, the kingdom of God. That's where we'll be for this marriage supper. It's the goal of history. All of God's history of this world is leading to that goal where Jesus Christ will reign over the earth as it's made somewhat like the Garden of Eden again. And, you know, since our rapture is imminent, we could be called to heaven today. If that were the case, we would be in that kingdom of God 7 short years from now. You know, I hope to still be alive in 7 years from now. I hope maybe you do too. But can you imagine 7 years from now, we could actually be in the kingdom of God. It will be a time of righteousness, a time of blessing, a time when the curse is lifted again from this world. Listen to two verses out of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 52:10 says, "The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations." And then it says, "And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." That's what it's going to be like in that time. And another verse in Isaiah 11:9, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So that great time is coming. And here in our text, it's called the marriage supper of the Lamb, because you and I will be living and reigning during that time as the bride of Christ. So I want you to notice your outline, as I have four parts to it that I want to talk to you about this very thing. I call the first one the entrance of the bride and groom to the marriage supper. But before we read verses 11 to 16, back up again to verses 7 through 9, and let me just say one thing about that. Again, in verse 7, the marriage of the Lamb has come. It is done. You're in chapter 19 of Revelation. So the marriage has been completed, and his wife has made herself ready. That, of course, describes the bride of Christ. That describes us. And then in verse 9, well, let me read verse 8 too, because we'll refer to this a number of times. To her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints, the righteousnesses. And then in verse 9, so blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So notice in my first point under this, I have we're coming from the wedding. We're coming from the time of marriage in heaven, in the Father's house. We're coming to the marriage supper. We've said it this way often. We are raptured to heaven, but we will be returned from heaven. We're raptured as the betrothed of Christ, and we return as the wife of Christ. We're raptured to meet the Lord in the air, and we return with him to stand upon the earth in those days. There's some unique verses that describe this very thing. You remember in Jude 1:14, Jude writes it this way, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, I mean way back there, the seventh from Adam, prophesied saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. Enoch, who walked with God, the seventh from Adam, saw this day from way back where he was. Zechariah 14:4, in that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. And then verse 5 says, thus the Lord God will come and all the saints with him. And so these things have been seen and prophesied of for some time in the Word of God. Here's a unique thing, that the word supper, as you see back up in verse 9, the word supper appears in other contexts in the Bible, but one interesting one is the Last Supper. And you remember when Jesus ate that supper with his disciples. Well, in Luke 22:20, it says, afterwards he took the cup after supper, the exact same word as we have here in Revelation 19, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Well, we know that happened, and we often picture it about the Last Supper, but Mark 14 adds these words, where Jesus said, surely I say unto you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Interesting. The Last Supper was the last time he had supper on this earth, and the kingdom of God is the next time he will have supper on this earth. And it's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so we're coming from the wedding out of heaven back to the earth. Now we go to chapter 19, verse 11. Let me read through verse 14. Then I saw, John says, heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except he himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now notice verse 14. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. We know from these words that those, that is, the bride, described to us back up in verse 8 with her white linen coming. And so I call it, I'm saying here in my second point, we come as the armies in heaven. Do you know that the only people in heaven at the time being described here that actually have bodies are, number one, the Son of God himself, who was bodily resurrected and bodily ascended back to heaven, and the only other ones there is the Church of Jesus Christ, who have been already resurrected and taken to heaven. The rest have not been resurrected yet. That comes in chapter 20. And so the armies in heaven is this body of believers who come back with the Lord, by the way, to a conflict, and that's why they're described as an army, and I'm going to describe that in my second point. But the armies come back with the Lord to accomplish these things. There's a great prophecy in Psalm 110. As a matter of fact, these verses are the most oft-quoted verses from the book of Psalms in the New Testament. And let me read them to you, but a specific verse within this. Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." You know that expression, often quoted in the New Testament. But the enemies have to be made his footstool when he comes back also. Verse 2, "The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies." The enemies have to be taken care of. But listen to this verse, verse 3, "Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power." You know what that's describing? Us. We're the volunteer army. We're coming back as a great army out of heaven with the Lord to put an end to the enemies at Armageddon, and we're the volunteer army that comes back on white horses out of heaven. That's what's being described in chapter 19. But I read on, verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." You know that verse very well. Verse 5, "The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath." So amidst all of those wonderful verses about his time in heaven at the right hand of the Father and being our intercessor, we have these verses mixed with it, but he's going to come back and put an end to his enemies. And we're going to see that in point number 2 in just a minute. Before we do, let me remind you that in verse 14, we have on these white robes. We saw last week, as we talked about verse 8 up above, that the white robes on the church are the righteous acts, a plural word, the righteousnesses of the saints. And what are those? Those are what we got at the Bema seat of Christ, at the judgment seat of Christ. And so by the time we get to chapter 19, you and I have gone to heaven at the rapture, and the first thing that has happened to us is we go to the Bema seat of Christ to receive our rewards. And part of those rewards are these white robes, and there are crowns and things like that. Let me remind you, 2 Corinthians 5:10, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And 3:13, "Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If one's work which he has built endures, he will receive a reward." The other thing we noticed about this Bema seat where we go to receive these rewards is that it takes place in chapter 4 of Revelation. As a matter of fact, chapter 4, verse 4. So we're raptured to heaven in chapter 4, verse 1. And by verse 4, I'll read it to you. "Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, had crowns of gold on their head." And verse 10 says that's where we cast our crowns back at the feet of Jesus. So way back there, the first thing that happens when we go to heaven is are those rewards that we receive. And when we see the bride in her white robes, she has received those as rewards from heaven. Well, here we come from heaven to the marriage supper. You know, we have a custom still in our marriages and our receptions, and that is you don't cut the cake until the bride and groom get there, right? I hope you've always followed that. You don't go from the auditorium where the marriage took place over to the fellowship hall where they're going to have a reception, and the bride and groom are still out there shaking hands and all that, but you go over to the reception, and here's this beautiful wedding layered cake, you know, and you go take the knife and cut yourself a big piece and go sit down. No, we don't do that. We wait for the entrance of the bride and the groom. And the world at this time is waiting for the entrance of the king to come back. Jesus made an interesting statement when they asked him, well, why, John's disciples fast, but your disciples don't fast. Why is that? He answered it and said, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom, then they don't fast. In other words, we go to the reception and we wait. And when the bridegroom comes, the feast begins, the eating begins, the dinner begins. And so the world is waiting for the return of the groom and his bride from heaven. Okay, so the entrance of the bride and the groom is coming. Secondly, kind of an interesting thing, and I hope that you bear with me here and understand this. There's the possession of the kinsman redeemer. And that is happening in chapter 19 from verse 17 all the way through chapter 20 and verse 3. Now, there's a special thing called the kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament. Let me refresh your memory about this. The Jewish law provided that if you lost your land because you had to move away because of the death of the head of the family, moved out of the country or whatever, then the land that was originally deeded to you went to somebody else, but you were allowed to redeem that law back if someone close to you, called a kinsman redeemer, would come in and in your place redeem that land back for you. Now, that kinsman redeemer had to be a special person because when the land was originally deeded to the 12 tribes of Israel, then their names were on that deed. And the way they signified that was on a scroll with those names on it, rolled up and sealed with seven seals. And if that kinsman redeemer was going to redeem that land for you, he was the only one that had the right to peel those seals off. And when you looked inside, his name and your name as the rightful owners of that land are on that deed. So I remind you of what happened in the earlier chapters of this book when we see a seven-sealed book there before the throne of God. So let me read a little bit of those to you. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? Is there someone near enough of a kinsman that can redeem the land back for us? By the way, because the whole earth has been stolen from God, and a usurper lives on this land. Verse 5, one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And then in verse 9, they sang a new song, saying to the Lamb, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign forever. So what we're seeing in chapter 19 is the seven seals have been opened by the Lamb. You remember when those seven, in chapters 6 and 7, the Lamb himself begins to peel the seals one at a time. He's always the one that opens it. The Lamb opened the first seal, and when he opened the second seal, and when he had opened the third seal, all the way through, because only he is worthy to look at it and say, my name is on this deed, and I am redeeming the land back. We have a great picture of that in the book of Ruth, of course, because Naomi's husband died, and so she left the country with her sons. Elimelech had died, and she lost the land because she left the country. She goes out of the country, and her daughters and their husbands and their wives are with her, but when they get there, they die also, and all she's got is two daughters-in-law, and one of them is named Ruth. So Naomi goes back to the land with Ruth, and she has nothing. Her land has not been redeemed back. She has nothing to do. Well, Ruth happens to meet this guy named Boaz, and she's gleaning in his field. Chapter 2, verse 20, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord, who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. And Naomi said to her, this man is a relation of ours. He is our near kinsman. And so Boaz could open that seven-sealed book and redeem the land back that Elimelech had lost. So what is happening here when I talk about this? Well, from verse 17, you'll notice that a bloody battle takes place. This bloody battle is going to be called Armageddon. And here is where the Redeemer comes to say, I'm taking the land back that belongs to me and belongs to my people. So in verse 11, of course, he who sat is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And when you see in verse 17, you see this supper of the great God where the blood flows to the bridle bit of the horses, and you see this terrible time basically called Armageddon. Armageddon is only, that word only appears one time in the Bible. Did you know that? It's chapter 16, verse 16 of this book. It appears one time. But basically what you're looking at in these verses at the end of chapter 19 is Armageddon, when the Lord will come back and do these things. The whole 7 years, the battle has been preparing. The whole 7 years, he's been beginning to take this land back, and now at the end of this time, he takes it back. So you have a worthy one, you have a conflict going on, and then you have the actual usurpers. You see, when you lose your land, somebody else moves in on it. Somebody else may even buy it. And if you redeem it back as the kinsman redeemer, you not only have to have the money to buy it back, you have to have the wherewithal to take it back and eject the usurpers who have come in and are squatting on your land or living on your land. That is what is happening in the rest of chapter 19. Let me go up in chapter 19 to verse 19. Well, let's read verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, but that refers to Armageddon, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I tell you, folks, the coming of Jesus Christ in glory is going to be something to behold, isn't it? Verse 19, I saw the beast. That is the Antichrist, remember. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. That's against us. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet. Remember, the beast and the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two, the beast and the false prophet, were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with fire and brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. What a sight this is when the Lord, our kinsman redeemer, comes back and unfastens the scroll and shows that he's the right owner of the earth, and he now dismisses or cancels out the usurpers on the land. Notice again that it said the beast and the false prophet. There are three primary usurpers and all of those who have followed them. The two that are mentioned there are the Antichrist and the false prophet, who gets, they get the whole world to gather against the Lord and receive their mark. The other usurper is seen in chapter 20, the first three verses. Let me read these. Then I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he could deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So who is the third usurper? Of course, Satan himself, who has been usurping the earth ever since the Garden of Eden, who has been taking over what rightly belongs to God, and now the Lord is taking that back. And so the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And now we can rejoice that the usurpers are removed by our kinsman redeemer, who has not only redeemed us individually, but he's redeemed the whole earth. Now, before we leave that thought, I want you to look ahead in chapter 20 to verse 10, if you will. And the devil who deceived them was cast also into the lake of fire and brimstone, right? That's where he'll be after the 1,000 years. But look, read on. Where the beast and the false prophet, what's the next word? Are. Not were, but are. After 1,000 years in the lake of fire, they are still there. And then it says they will be tormented. That is, Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Don't ever let anyone tell you that hell is not real and hot and long. It is a real lake of fire. It is where people actually go and where they exist forever and ever. God gives them a resurrected body also, a body that will live forever in a lake of fire. And so that's where they are. And then an interesting end to this chapter, you see verse 11 and that great statement, I saw a great white throne, and he that sat on it, from whose earth face earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Now you see that great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium, at the end of the kingdom, and everyone who has ever lived, who is not saved by faith, is brought before this tribunal, the white throne judgment of God, and they will all be cast into the lake of fire. For how long? Forever and ever. So the great white throne judgment is here. And by the way, you have then, verse 13, death and Hades were delivered up. That is, the bodies that are in the grave, that is death, will be brought out of the grave. And those spirits that have been in Hades or hell up to this point will be brought out of Hades or hell, reunited with those resurrected bodies, but then all of them are cast into the lake of fire, verse 14, which is the second death, and that's where they will be forever and ever. Terrible times coming, but all the usurpers are taken off the earth and all of them cleared away, so that the earth for 1,000 years is our marriage supper of the Lamb, and then for eternity in the New Jerusalem, we are the only ones, that is, the born-again ones are the only ones that are there. So that second point is a big point, but it's important in this passage as to what's happening at this point. So now, let's go to number 3. the reign of the bride and the groom. So now that the usurpers are removed, look at chapter 20 again and verse 4. So as soon as Satan is bound and so forth, it says, I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Now I stop there to say that part of the verse, I believe, is describing the church of Jesus Christ that will be reigning for 1,000 years with him. Now there will be others there, and they will be reigning in their way, and that's why the next word is, and I saw the souls of them who are beheaded for the witness of Jesus. That is tribulation saints, but they're not part of the church. There are others there, but the church is there reigning with Christ during this time. Now, notice that I say in my points underneath that third point, the head table. You know, when you go to a reception, there's a head table, right? And who's sitting at the head table? Well, the bride and the groom anyway, right? And maybe some others are sitting there. And so I'm calling these thrones that we sit on in the kingdom of God like the head table in a reception or a banquet. And we're sitting there reigning with Christ. Now, it's a picture because we'll be doing many various different things throughout the 1,000 years, but here's the picture of it. We are reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. Right at the very end of verse 4, we and whoever else has authority, they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So I want to remind you of some things that even the Lord has said to us. Matthew 19, 27, Peter said to Jesus, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? Do you ever ask yourself that? Well, Lord, I've tried to serve you in this life. What's ahead for me? What do I get out of this? Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on his throne and his glory, you who have followed me also will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There's thrones coming for you who have served me now. I'll go a little farther. In 1 Corinthians 4:8, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and he says to them, you are already, a little sarcasm and a little scolding here, but he says, you're already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us, kind of scolding them a little. But then he says, and indeed, I could wish you did reign that we also might reign with you. He's saying to the church, I wish really you were in the place where you're supposed to be reigning, not serving. And you'll be reigning and we'll be reigning with you. And I'll read one more, 2 Timothy 2:11 and 12. This is a faithful saying. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. But if we deny him, he will deny us. We are enduring now. We're not reigning yet. We're servants right now. But because we are, we will one day reign with him. Now, the church will have a specific place of reigning. After all, this is the marriage supper of the Lamb, and he is the bridegroom, and we are the bride. So we'll have a special place with him, and I think that's what's being described here. The others will have their places also there. After all, at a wedding reception, a lot of people receive honor and thanks and recognition at a supper. Notice, secondly, I say we are servant kings. Luke 14:11, the Lord said this, as he said many times, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. If you want to forfeit your right to reign, at least reigning in the fullest sense, then don't humble yourselves now. You try to take what you want as much as you can get now, and you lose your reward later, the white robes, the crowns, and all. But if we humble ourselves now and serve in a humble way, then we will be rewarded later. And I call it servant kings. By the way, I put a note to myself. I know this does not refer to something that's going on. As a matter of fact, right here in Kansas City, Missouri, and other places, called the New Apostolic Reformation, the NAR. The Rise of the Servant Kings is a book that is out, and it's a third wave signs and wonders book that has a crazy view that God is raising up apostles on the earth right now who are dividing the earth up into sections and beginning to reign now, and when the kingdom of God comes, they will reign over the whole earth in those sections. That you find that in the Bible, the same place that you find the word Bologna. And so the fact is you don't find it in the Bible. But you do find the fact that if we're servants now, we will reign later. We will reign because if we humble ourselves now, then we will reign with him later. As a matter of fact, if we go back to chapter 2 and 3 of this book, you find the letters to the seven churches, right? And we are part of the church age. To Thyatira, and these aren't necessarily the best churches. He says to Thyatira, 2:26, "He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." So we are overcomers when we serve God this way. To Sardis in chapter 3, verse 5, "He who overcomes will be clothed in white garments." And even to Laodicea in verse 21, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne." So our time of reigning as servant kings are coming. And then I want you to notice the word judgments that I have here. Because you know what? We'll have some judgments. We'll have some things to do in this regard in the kingdom of God as well. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. Paul says to the Corinthians again, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" I'll back up and say, this is where he scolds the church for taking brothers and sisters to law before the unjust, before the lost, when you could settle it among yourselves. Well, what's his argument for saying we need to settle our arguments among ourselves? Verse 2, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters now? We will judge the world." And then he says this amazingly, "Do you not know that we shall judge angels?" Well, how much more to the things that pertain to this life? We're going to judge the world. We're going to judge angels. We are the bride of Christ. We're sitting at the head table. We're sitting on thrones at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I would add Matthew 18, 18, spoken in the future tenses, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." When you're sitting on that throne, ruling and reigning for Christ over parts of the world, the decisions you make will be the decisions Christ makes. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven also. So this time of judgment is coming for us. Now, we don't necessarily have that kind of rule in our reception rooms, do we? A little bit. You know, you're the honored guest. You're supposed to be doing it. Remember that even in the Jewish weddings, the marriage suppers lasted as long as the father's money lasted. Remember, I've told you that before. And so, you know, if you didn't have much when you got married, your reception was pretty simple. Maybe if a rich family gets married, the reception is very fancy and lasts very long. Our wedding supper lasts 1,000 years because our father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the wealth in every mine. And so we live and reign with him 1,000 years, which brings me to my last point, the duration of the marriage supper. Now, if we keep reading from verse 4, actually from verse 1 to verse 7 of chapter 20, you will find the word thousand 6 times in 7 verses. thousand years, six times. This is why we call it, of course, a millennium, which means thousand. The word is kilo or kilia, which means a thousand, like a ton is a thousand kilograms. So millennialists in church history were often called kilos, having to do with this word. Oh, you believe in the thousand. You believe in the, and we would say, that's right. I believe there will be a kingdom of God for a thousand years on this earth where we will reign with Christ. There's an interesting statement in 2 Peter 3:8 where he quotes Psalm 90. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. There are those people who say, oh, well, there won't be a really a thousand years. It'll just be like one day, a 24-hour day. Why? Well, the Bible says a thousand years is one day, and one day is a thousand years. The problem is that unless you take those words literally, they mean nothing. So you're saying one day is as one day? Or you're saying a thousand years is as a thousand years? No. A 24-hour day to God is like a thousand actual years. And so when the Bible uses these kinds of terms, it uses them literally, is what I'm saying. A day to God is like a thousand years long. And so when the Bible tells us we will reign for a thousand years, folks, that's exactly what we'll do. Now, I want to emphasize two more things before we leave. One is the wedding guests. There's lots of people there. Give none offense to the Jews, the Gentiles, or the church of God. We're not the only ones there. I said it in my introduction this morning. The redeemed of all ages will be in this kingdom of God. They won't all be the bride of Christ, of course, but they will all be there. Those people from before the flood, those people out of the patriarchal age, and then all of the Jews, which the Bible speaks much, as a matter of fact, mostly about the Jews, their promised land, and all that they will get in the... All of the biblical covenants were made with the Jewish people. And so they will have everything God ever promised to them, but they're not the bride of Christ. You and I are the bride of Christ. We're living and reigning with Him in that sense. There will be Old Testament Gentiles. Tribulation Gentiles out of the tribulation. And there will be people born in the kingdom of God while we're there for a thousand years who also will be there. So lots of people will be there, just like lots of people were at your reception. You know, I married a Ukrainian whose parents were Russian, Ukrainian, and then they went to South America before the war. And so Brazil and Argentina, and grandma was Polish. And I married into this family. We're sitting at our reception, and I'm looking out at this crowd, and I say to my wife, who are all these people? And she said, welcome to your new relatives. You know, oh, that's who these people are. Well, we're going to be there in the kingdom of God with all the redeemed of all the ages. But we are the bride of Christ. It will be a great time. And one last thing, will you turn over to chapter 21? And in chapter 21 and 22, you have the description of what happens after the millennium. After the thousand years is done, we don't end there. We go on being the bride of Christ, and we are throughout eternity. But notice what John sees here. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's where we will live forever. And we will be there with all the redeemed of all the ages. As a matter of fact, it's in verse 14 where the foundations on the 12 gates to the city have the names of our apostles on them. And in verse 12, the gates themselves have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on them. So Israel is there as Israel, the church is there as the church, and we go on as His bride forever and ever. But I'm not quite done yet. If you go to the end of chapter 22, almost to the end, in verse 16, the book is done. And Jesus now speaks back to his churches, which he began to speak to in chapters 2 and 3. All right, everything about the tribulation and even eternity is finished. So he says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. Now, church, listen. Jesus is saying to us, I've written all these things to you in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. He's our kinsman redeemer, the bright and morning star. And so, church, it's time for you to send out invitations to the marriage and the marriage supper. Verse 17, the Spirit and who? The bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. You know how it was when the marriage day was approaching and you were busy making out invitations and getting them all written and getting them all mailed out and hoping that everybody would say yes and come to the wedding. Jesus says, church, as long as you're on this earth, you're sending out invitations. You're saying, come. You want eternal life? Come. Do you want to be at the marriage and part of the marriage supper? Come. And that's what we're doing in this age. We have to continue doing it. Salvation is an invitation to eternal life. It's not an invitation to have everything go right in this life. You may have great tribulation in this life, but it's an invitation to eternity, to the marriage and the marriage supper. The marriage supper is only the first 1,000 years of eternity with the Lord, where we will live in the New Jerusalem. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. It's as simple as this, folks. Let me end these four messages this way, A, B, and C. You have to acknowledge that you have a need. You have to acknowledge that you're a sinner and your sins need to be forgiven. Number two, B, you need to believe that Jesus really is the Savior, that he really did die for you, was buried and rose again for you. You have to believe in him, not in someone else. And C, you have to confess him as your Savior, not just a blanket thing for the whole world. You have to believe and confess that you want him to forgive you of your sins and make you a child of God. Sometimes people call it your personal Savior in the sense that you make it personal and you invite him to save your soul from sin. And I hope that when you look at these things we've looked at over these 4 weeks, you realize where eternity's going, where you're going somewhere for eternity. Then accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and know him and have your reservation made at the marriage and as the supper and in that New Jerusalem forever. I trust that you will. Stand with me, if you will, now as we stand and prepare to sing a song. Our invitation here at Faith Baptist Church is open as we sing an invitation song, and it's open also after our service is closed. So our invitation is for anyone to come as we sing or afterwards. And if you're watching us, I pray that you will A, B, and C, acknowledge and believe and confess your sins and ask him to save you from your sin. Let's pray. Father, bless now as we sing this song. We think about these wonderful things that of our future that we have read about in your word. And I pray, Father, that it's true of every one of us. So make us good letter writers. Make us good ambassadors and proclaimers of the days that are coming and invite people to come to the marriage with us and be part of it. So bless in what you've spoken to our hearts about, and may we follow you in every way. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you respond to these words and the way the Lord is leading you to respond, either as we sing or immediately after the service is closed. Gordon will come and lead us.